Good morning. I just want to invite you to stand for a moment, if you could. Thank you. We stood this morning. We remembered those who've fallen in the cause, human freedoms as well as national defense. And I'm just going to ask you to stand for a minute because I want to also honor this morning. There is another battlefield as well, and it's a really untalked about battlefield. There have been more martyrs in the church in the last 100 years than the rest of history put together. And we're now seeing the images are on our minds. We're dealing with it on a regular basis. I'm going to be with some Egyptian pastors in the next couple of weeks who have been in the thick of it there. So let's just take a moment and let's just also, in remembrance is a biblical call, let's remember those who are the martyrs of the body of Christ, and just quietly in your heart, pray for the nations. We call them creative access nations. They are closed nations to the gospel, and the church pays the price. And we do not know in our culture resisting to the shedding of blood. Let's just take a moment to also remember them. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge this morning that down through history, it's been the blood of the martyrs that has been the fertilizing agent, time and time again, the preparatory move of mighty things. And we ask for that this morning. In every nation that in its own mind believes it has quelled the voice of the Lord. As we stand here, we've been here this morning, Lord, with a little baby in arms, to teenagers here this morning, to gray heads. We realize in our world, in our day, there isn't an age group or an age that has not been subject to martyrdom. And so, Lord, we pray for the body of Christ that is continuing to grow so strong in those areas where the dragon has raged. And we ask, Lord, for our own lives, for a current faithfulness in our testimony and our witness, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And together we said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let me ask you a question. Apart from, you know, Beau and Monique, if there was... somebody else that you would like to talk to you this morning, who would it be? Talk to the person next to you, tell them who you would like it to be. Okay, and we all agreed that the person we'd like most to speak this morning is? Jesus, yes. Who didn't say Jesus? All right, okay. So if Jesus was here, how he would teach. I was preaching somewhere else, as you know, last Sunday. And I had Sheree and Lorenzo came with me as part of the team. Marcel, it was great to have Marcel. We were at a church plant, Redeemer DC. A couple of young pastors that are part of the sort of next-gen pastors gathering that I'm involved in the city. And it's lovely to see what God's doing around the city. And when I finished teaching, there was something in my heart. I said, man, I'd like to share that with COSC. And I spoke to Sheree and Lorenzo afterwards, and I said, you know, I'm just running this by you, but there's just a truth in that word. Not that I haven't heard it before, but I just think it's so timely. How would you feel do you think that would be an appropriate word? They said, we were just talking on the way home, saying, I wonder if we could ask you to just repeat that. And of course, nothing's ever straight repeated, but I am going to go back to this passage. But if Jesus was here this morning, I mean, if this was, you know, I know you have to use your imagination. Jesus is speaking to you this morning. He comes Jesus style to you. What would he say? Hi, Christ our Shepherd Church. Thanks for having me. Not everyone invites me these days to speak, certainly to speak the truth, or to say what my Father has given me to say. In fact, I've actually been thrown out of a lot of places. My voice is not given any airtime at all. And hey, by the way, thank you for calling yourself Christ our Shepherd. I so appreciated that reading this morning from Tammy. She doesn't know how appropriate that was. And you know, guys, that actually gets right to the heart of it all. And you've already heard it read this morning. I mean, that was the nub of what I said to you characterizes anybody who follows me. If I am the shepherd and you acknowledge that, and you are here this morning as the sheep, then you will, one, hear my voice, and two, you will walk in my footsteps. There'll be a relationship between your ear and your feet. So I'm going to assume this morning, as I speak to you as my sheep, that you're completely committed to that kind of hearing, and you are walking that kind of walking in your following me. And if that is so, we're actually going to have a really good morning. And I'm going to be very, very free to say to you how Father sees it. You know, while I was getting here this morning, I had choices, obviously. I could have come straight through the wall. But I decided to come by metro. And while I was traveling on the metro, there was a young dad over the other side of the aisle with a little boy, about 4 years of age. I actually know his birthday, but that would be showing off. And he was standing instead of sitting. And not only standing, he was putting his teeth on the top of the metal frame of the seat in front of him. Think orthodontics, folks. Think big bucks to recover buck teeth. And parents, you know how it is. His dad told him to sit down, but he wouldn't listen. And as I watched, Dad was a little embarrassed by his apparent lack of authority over the little guy. But you know what? Instead of the dad getting frustrated or immediately angry or just, you know, grabbing the kid and dunking him back in his seat, he spoke to him again. And he explained why it was not good for him to stand. And it was quite brilliant, really. Essentially, he gave him a little physics lesson. And that a body in motion tends to do what? It stays in motion. By the way, I wish I had time this morning to explain how we originally designed all that at the beginning. You'd love it, but I've got to move on. So when the metro breaks, as it does somewhat sharply sometimes, any of you known that at all? Then, though the train will stop, the teeth will just keep traveling. And when we say traveling, even after they've traveled into the metal frame, they will still want to fly, won't they? All over the place, in their hurry to get a date with the tooth fairy. Now, how many of you are still with me here? The kingdom of God is like that papa. It gives clear explanations and instructions about what makes for a good, safe life and, frankly, a righteous, toothy grin. But if you refuse its instruction, you will reap the consequences, and it will affect a lot of things in your life for worse, just like the losing your teeth thing. It will affect your body. Losing teeth and jaw stuff affects your looks. It affects the shape of your jaw. It deforms it over time. You won't be able to hide it. It will affect your spirit because your self-worth will be affected. It'll affect your communications because your speech will be messed up with and slurred. It'll affect your eating, and frankly, you're going to slobber a lot and not be pleasant to be around at mealtime. You make a lot of sucking noises. ring any bells about how sin and its consequences messes with body and spirit and mind, and how the effects of our disobediences do get increasingly impossible to hide. I'm not just giving you, you know, any papa's word here. I'm giving you my Father's word. Are you with me? And then, what Jesus would probably have done is he just got off the platform and he sat down. That's it. That's it. End of message. Obviously, you're not so lucky. That's why we want Jesus. Now, if Jesus opened his message or began like that, would he have your attention? Do you think you'd actually remember that the next day? Do you think that maybe come to mind next time you travel on the metro? Now, you can now forget everything I am about to say, but because what I'm about to say is, you know, ipse verba, what Jesus said, I think you're going to remember it. So for the next few moments, I will be exegeting a text. It's just not going to sound like exegesis. We're going to just listen to things that Jesus said. You see, what Jesus just did in the introduction I gave you was just how it was. You know, and he'd have told that story, and maybe he'd have moved a little further down the beach or to some other hillock. As you know, over 50%, it's years and years since I did a long, extended series on the parables, but 50% and more of what Jesus taught was in that form of parable. So clearly it is certain that some of his parables have something to do with the most important things that we need to know as his followers. And I think what I also ought to say is, you know, if he was here this morning and he spoke about something that he'd recently encountered or seen happening around him and told a story, he often told stories that were not understood. So if Jesus is on your conference speaker list and he tells a story and everyone's going, what was that about? And he sits down. Would you invite him back next time? I've come to the conclusion that Jesus, if he spoke, Jesus would not be invited back to most of our conferences and most of our gatherings. It'd be such an exposure of what has happened to our own fleshliness and our own itching ears, in fact. And the fact that it's so easy for us in this culture, there are so many voices and movements to follow. It's what makes it a dangerous time. Okay, turn to your neighbor and if you come up with parables, off you go. Let me encourage you. There are nearly 60 parables and metaphoric. God, five. Hey, Brian's looking pretty pleased with himself down there. Okay. How many of you just fell into place? You got five, right? Okay, cool. Okay, turn to each other, come up with another five. Off you go. Getting awfully quiet around here. No cheating. Oh, I can see it. Oh.
Okay, just pin your lugs back, as we say. Just listen, in alphabetical order, okay? Here's just a sample. No, it's not a sample. Here they are, look. These are all parables. Alert servants, barren fig tree, bread of life, budding fig tree, children market, Christian light, dinner guest, divided kingdom, feast invitations, friend at midnight, good Samaritan, good shepherd, great physician, grooms and attendants, growing seed, hidden treasure, householder, humbled guest, king's war plans, laborers in the vineyard, landowner, leaven, lost coin, lost sheep, marriage feast, mustard seed, net of fish, new cloth, new wine, pearl of great price, Pharisee tax collector, prodigal son, rich man and Lazarus, rich fool, salt without taste, servant's duty, sheep and goats, sign of Jonah, tares and field. 10 miners, 10 talents, 10 virgins, sower, debtors, sons, unclean spirit, unjust judge, unjust steward, unmerciful servant, unprepared builder, vine and branches, watching servants, wise builder, wise servant, wise steward. Wow! How many are feeling pretty good about what you came up with so far, right? Alrighty. I should have brought my Pharisee of the Month t-shirt prize. God thinks I'm wonderful, and so do I. Okay, now turn with me to Matthew 13. Take out your phones. If you haven't got a Bible, there's one in the chair beside you. And I want you to have it open at Matthew 13. This is the motherlode in the Gospels, and it's understandable why. This is the most intense presentation of parables of the kingdom. It's like hitting the jackpot. And the reason it makes sense in Matthew's gospel is Matthew, as a gospel, has a huge emphasis. Its main emphasis is on Jesus as the king. The king revealed, chapters 1 to 9. The king resisted, chapters 10 through 16. The king rejected, chapters 16 through 25. The king raised, Matthew 28. So it's not surprising that it's in this gospel that we have the most intense, significant, lengthiest discourse on the kingdom of this king. But as in all good Bible study, you have to note, what do you do in good Bible study? Good inductive Bible study. Thank you, Laura. You note the context. So what is the context here? Well, the context, this is coming out of Matthew chapter 12, and it is important to note the bookends of this presentation. So if you come out of chapter 12, it is chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, it's Jesus getting it because of breaking the heads of grain on the Sabbath and being pilloried for challenging the traditions of men. Then he heals the man with a shriveled hand, and it says they looked for a reason to accuse Jesus. They started plotting how they might kill him. He then heals a blind mute, and they say he does this by the power of Beelzebub. Nice chapter so far. Then they barrage him with a mocking and unbelieving demand for a miraculous sign. And then to top it all off, as if it's not bad enough dealing with everyone out there, his family show up and come to him. This is raw. And they come to try and tone him down. And they also argue the priority of their claims on him. And then when you get to the end of chapter 13, he goes back to his hometown synagogue, and it says they took offense at him. So what I want you to bear in mind now in what I'm about to go through is that these parables are set in a context of open hostility. Things are bad. These are not Sunday school stories. He's teaching about the kingdom in a context where all the hindrances, obstacles, and oppositions to both personal and community transformation, all the hardness of heart, the animosity, all the offense that fueled religion as usual, it's all there. It's the status quo. Everything that opposed the physical presence of God, no less, in the person of Jesus Christ. I think we have to assume that it was Jesus himself who was influential in the way these parables are collected and specifically interpreted. To understand Jesus' teaching, we have to understand the parables. And he, as you know from reading the New Testament, he didn't give us 10 clear points about the kingdom and its transformational power on a PowerPoint slide with cool backgrounds and all points beginning with Z. Do we wish he had? Of course we do. But parables weren't stories for simpletons. You see, he was trying to explain, he wasn't trying to explain everything to people's satisfaction. Don't get me started on that. It's a challenge in pastoral teaching. It's one of the challenges you face. That obviously, if something doesn't make sense, you know, you're not communicating effectively. But there's a great temptation of sort of this kind of reductionism that reduces everything to, you know, this sort of lowest common denominator level. Oh, and of course, we always have to have an application. That's why Romans, as you've heard me say, Romans is not a book that's often taught much or studied much, because you've got to wait 6 chapters before you get the first application, because you're being embroiled in the dirt and the grind of working through what is true and has to be wholly understood and revealed by the Holy Spirit. What Jesus did in these stories is he's pointing out how completely unsatisfactory your previous explanations and understandings are. And how unsatisfactory a lot of our talking and sermonizing and teaching is when it comes to God's way of doing things. So I guess what I'd say is Jesus' miracles may have healed a lot of people, but parables gave them headaches. And there are 2 main problems with Jesus' parables. The first is, of course, as you know, they're just way too familiar, but I hope you just found maybe not as familiar as they need to be. They've been reduced to the Sunday school stories. And the fact is, second part, we're not familiar with them enough. We think we know what they're about. Actually, we have as much idea about their meanings as the disciples did at the time. I mean, we know. I mean, Jesus would tell the stories, and end of the day, they get back and they're going, duh. Could you sort of help us understand that, Jesus? Maybe they're a little too proud to ask in public and show that they were his followers, and they still didn't have a clue either. Let me just insert something else. Power is something that everybody's fascinated about. Issues of power are a great concern to us. We want to know how God gets the job done. And maybe we want to know why God seems so incredibly uninvolved sometimes. And why does God sometimes seem to always take the long way round when there's always a more direct route? Like with Abraham and the children of Israel. And if you think about it, when we read the Gospels, they are framed by 2 very, very important events that make power, how God is going to get the job done, the main concern. And the first framing is at the beginning of the story of Jesus' mission, which is, of course, the temptations. And does not Satan, in fact, tempt Jesus on ways that he can satisfy human need and be seen to be getting the job done successfully? Basically, power plays. Stones into bread, wow. Jump off the temple, and why not land it with a triple somersault? Wow. And an instant takeover of the kingdoms of the world? Wow. And at the end of the gospel story, it's still this issue of power, of how the job is going to get done. The concern of the disciples: will the kingdom be restored to Israel? Jesus just said, wait for the gift of my Father, 2 verses previously, but that was lost in this. And after 40 days of intense inductive Bible study with Jesus, they're still asking the same questions they were posing earlier, which is why I've always thought that was why Jesus asked the Father to beam him up at that point. Look, as I've already suggested, if only he'd stayed a little longer, if only he'd written out his principles of kingdom transformation for well-meaning but clueless church planters. I mean, how much time he could have saved us? How many conferences? Even an outline would have helped Jesus. And he didn't even correct their theology. Forgive me for reducing this to something so simple but simply profound. There's something so refreshing, exuberant, almost wholly mischievous, but encouraging about Jesus' example here. Why could he leave like this? One, he trusted the power of the kingdom of God. Two, he trusted the power of the Holy Spirit. Three, he trusted the disciples. And all they had to do was trust Jesus. And that's why it's a very remarkable event, the ascension, because they're not grabbing onto his feet and holding him as he goes up and weeping and wailing and saying, oh, don't leave us, don't leave us. There's actually very different affections. There is peace, there's been understanding, and there is joy. Something extraordinary has happened. Most talk about power is what we call right-handed power. Boom. You know, it's got to be seen to be done. There's something to prove. Power. Right-handed. But the fact is God is left-handed too. Right hand is presented in Scripture as a right hand of power. But God is also left-handed. And it's interesting that over 50%, in fact, of Jesus' ministry was left-handed ministry in terms of coming from this oblique angle, telling the story, moving on, and trusting the Father to do his work. You still with me? Okay, that's my setup for these parables. Matthew 13. Have your Bible open. Christ our shepherd. Do we have a vision? Vision is the word that we commonly use in our churches, in our Christian parlance. Someone say, what is your church's vision? And that's good. But for these few minutes now, I'm going to ratchet the zoom lens. And I'm going to deal more with what I think is going to be a single matter of a foundational, non-negotiable, specific focus that we have to have. After all our vision statements have been crafted, what do we actually need to focus on when push comes to shove in challenging times? How many would agree that these are challenging times for the Christian witness? Everybody? So I want you to contextualize what I'm going to be saying this morning in our present shrinking public square culture. What has the kingdom of God got to do with sowers and seeds, wheat and tares, mustard trees and yeast, treasures and pearls, dragnets and buckets? This is how Jesus helps us to perceive what we look at and how we look at what's out there in our present cultural context and what we will continue to envision when all we see is so much that blurs and opposes our vision. So let's fly. Let's start with you know all of these. Let's start with the best known of all, presented in the Gospels as the opening, the first, the foundational parable. So the interpretation of this parable is going to be strategic in how we understand Jesus' interpretation. He opens his ministry with the words, His ministry closes in Revelation to the church, last words to the church, listen up. So what is this parable about? Is it the parable of the sower, or is it the parable of the seed? Or is it the parable of the soil? Does it make any difference? It seems a little strange, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus could be doing all these messianic power plays, and he's telling stories about little seeds. You know, sure, it's about the kingdom. Sure, it's about people's response to the message of the kingdom. But how is this an encouraging transformation parable? I could actually preach a one-hour message, if I wanted to, and I don't, about all the... Jesus is a realist. It's the 3D enmity, I call it. It's the distress of a self-oriented, life-consuming worries and anxieties. Number two, it's about the deceitfulness of riches of the materials world, opposition to the supernatural. And three, it's about the distraction of everything else, appetites, priorities, preoccupations, other principles, other preferences, and other lovers. So you could read this parable, it's, oh boy, you're in for a tough and rough ride, my friend. You're going to be lucky to get to heaven in one piece. You're going to be tearing your hair out. By the way, no wigs in heaven. Is that the main point of the focus? It's in the story. Is this story that Jesus told right at the outset just about the enemies of the kingdom or transformation or change? Is it just about the hardness of unplowed hearts? Is it just about, oh, you know, the roadways are just full of all these selfish, idolatrous lifestyles? Is it just about business as usual? Is it just about having to put up with commuting through life without ever communicating with God? Is it just about the shallowness of most people's responses? Is it just about, yeah, there's initial enthusiasm, it never matures into final endurance, it says that there, or about charismatic joy that withers and never matures into a disciplined perseverance? I mean, doesn't the parable say that the seed can be snatched, it can be scorched, it can be withered, and it can be choked? So you could say that there is reason for sadness here, because there's clearly a failure to bear fruit in an awful lot of places. And what I want to say is, yes, all those observations are valid. They are relevant. But to focus on these is to totally miss the point. As I've said, of course, Jesus was a realist. He understood. This is the context he's teaching in. He understood the hostility, the enmity, and the resistance to the kingdom of God in Washington, D.C. But is all he's trying to say in the most important first parable of his ministry, it's a tough old world out there. And you're just going to hope, dear ones, that once in a while, a seed might take root and germinate, if you're lucky, and if you took your vitamin pill. And someone may say, well, he was asking for trouble, wasn't he? I mean, just throwing that seed all over the place like that? I mean, isn't that indiscriminate? Isn't that a waste of resources? You see, part of the problem is that people think that the seed that Jesus is talking about here has to do with messages and Bibles and tracts and crusades and events. This isn't about planting those kind of resources. What is the seed? Who is the sower? The sower is none less than God the Father himself. And the seed is the word that is Jesus. He's the Logos, who the Father has thrown into our world with a loving abandon that absolutely defies imagination. Did not Jesus say the field was the world? So how wonderful is this parable? And God, typically non-exclusive, he cast Jesus into the most difficult of places where the kingdom is least likely to succeed according to the experts, like amongst the poor, like amongst the tax collectors and the prostitutes, like among those who live on unknown islands or in barren parts of the earth, like those who have suffered and should have absolutely no hope for anything. And God seems to be oblivious of all of that, and he throws Jesus in anyway. And he isn't embarrassed by the small seed or by the small beginnings, by not looking much at first to a watching world. Because the Almighty God could not care less that his arrival does not look like much to some. Is he not the expert at being born in an outhouse, at riding donkeys into cities? So what is this parable about? And it'll give us the clue, as I said, as to how to interpret the others. Jesus is telling us here, Christ our shepherd, something crucial about what our focus and therefore our vision should be in these times when so much seems inimical to the work of God. It's a word for our personal life, our family lives, our church life, our cities, and our nations. He's not asking us here to focus on the soils that range from the possibly hospitable to the downright hostile. This is all about the seed, the irrepressible, untamable, unstoppable power of the seed. And as I've used as an illustration in other contexts, even if the birds of the air do devour it, they pass it in their poop. I'm probably the only pastor in the nation who used that phrase today. It gets a little manure package to help it grow well. How frustrating is that for the enemy of the seed? Even the attempt to devour it ends up fertilizing it, which is why the church is growing in persecution. This is not about God blessing our version of the kingdom, you know, just souped up a little with our programmatic brilliance. It's about his vision of what the kingdom is. And that's what all these parables are about. So we cannot ever let our theology of revival or transformation or our principles of growth fail to present Jesus as the supreme transforming agent that alone makes the difference. I just love the emphasis on Jesus this morning in our worship. It's not our church vision statement. It's not our church planting strategy. Every city, every community, every nation is looking for its foundation stone so it can be built right, so its inhabitants can live right. And the scripture says that stone is Jesus. Now, sure, like Jesus, we need to mention the hindrances to fruitfulness, our version of the stones and the rocks and the thorns. But the hindrances here are the setup for the main presentation. And when you've listed all the hindrances to maturity in your own life, to change, to church growth, to church planting, when you've mentioned all the obstacles and the opposition and the disbelievers and the naysayers in your life and all the seed catalog experts and the bird watchers and the rock analysts and the thorn surgeons and on, you're just leading up to the main point, which is, guess what? There's nothing any of that can do to stop the breakthrough power of the seed. Are you hearing me? There is nothing all of that can do. There's a progression of returns. Jesus wouldn't say 100 times more than we could have hoped for if he didn't know that was more than a possibility. God never tempts with the impossible. The unreachable is an invitation to get there. The unbelievable is an invitation to believe. The unthinkable is an invitation to think about it all the time. Are we called to take stock of how hard the terrain is out there? Are we? Yes. We're not ignorant of the battlefield. It's just not the main point here, or even equal to the main point. Christ our shepherd. Don't focus on the difficulty of the terrain. Focus like Jesus on the seed popping, the blade shooting, the stalk bending, the kernel cracking power of the kingdom of God. All those in favor say aye. It's not the natural place we go because we're overwhelmed by the perspectives of the natural. Okay, I'll just speed through these next ones because they're deliberately gathered together because they keep making the same point. Next one's what? Parable of the weeds, verse 24. See that? How many of you have Bibles in which it says above the verse, the parable of the tares? Okay, how many have got Bibles that add that? They give you a little, sort of, this is what it is about. Any of you? Yeah. Most of you probably have that in your Bibles. I just want you to tell that is not inspired. Okay, someone's put that in, and it's actually not helpful. Because actually, that is a classic. It's a classic mistake about that parable. And let me explain to you why. Because if you read the parable of the tares up there, that's how you're going to read it. But what does it actually say? It says the tares exist. Realist again. They demand our attention. Didn't they demand the attention of the workers in the farmyard? Oh, the tares, Master. This is a tale of industrial espionage that raises a difficult problem. It's the mixture of good and evil. And Jesus doesn't attempt an explanation save the consistent scriptural response, an enemy has done this. So when the farmer declined his servant's offer to rip the weeds out, they're outraged. Just like Jesus is tapping into the disciples' outrage. Gotta get these guys out. We need a power play here. Get rid of them. Beat the devil. You know, all the enemy does, throws in a few seed tares and just slips away and lets the confusion reign. You know, what the disciples are wanting here actually is, we need some judgment. Now, Jabo's just done a series on judgment. But their first response is, judge these guys out of here now. Well, hold on, this judgment's going to come up. They're going to get their CNN News intervention at some point. But while we are tearing our hair out, I'm in the presence of, what are we not aware of? The presence of the wheat. Hello. The disciples, as the farmer's servants, only make the weeds their focus of reality. Is it that they are reality? Of course it's a reality, but it is not the primary reality. Are you with me? The wheat is present still, doing its thing. It's rooting, it's growing in, through, among, around the tares. The wheat is the reality. And do you know what the point is again? There is absolutely nothing that the weeds can do about the presence of the wheat. Hello, anybody out there? We can talk about the shrinking public square till the cows come home. Is that a reality for us as Christians? Yes. But let me tell you, when you've listed all the hindrances and the obstacles and the oppressions and the demonic, when you've listed it all, combined, it can do nothing about the presence of the wheat that God has sown in the field. Hallelujah. Do you understand why this has? This is not mind over matter. This is Jesus just saying, I'm going to give you a little cheer up word when things are bad. You know, think this as if it, this is the truth. This is the primary reality. Absolutely. Does it mean we will suffer? Yes. Does it mean if we prick, we'll bleed? Yes. Does it mean we might be without? Does it mean that we suddenly become immune to what are the consequences of those oppressions? It just means that at the end of the day, this is the primary reality. And as was in the worship this morning, and that reality is now till kingdom come and through kingdom come forever and ever and ever. And there's nothing that the tares can do about it. Nothing. Any more than the thorns and the stones and the rocks and the birds could do about God getting himself a harvest and holy outcomes. Apply this to your situation, dear heart. There's nothing the tares in your family, your neighborhood, your city, your community. They're there. They're real. They get us on our knees. They make us weep. But there's nothing they can do about the presence of the wheat that is you in the planting of God that is your life in that place at this season. You're the son and daughter in the field. It's your place. It's your field. And I think the main issue is not, what are we going to do about the presence of the tares? It's, there's nothing they can do about the presence of God. And again, this parable is about what is of first importance in our focus. So I'm saying to you as a church, Christ as shepherd, don't focus first on the counterfeit, on the threat of the weeds, on that which denies or imposes God's transformational intentions in your life. Focus first on that thrill of the wheat, that basically sitting in there and it's saying, I am here to stay no matter what you say. The immovable, durable power of the transforming kingdom of God in this field in which he's planted me. I'm finding myself getting very emotionally intense about this morning, which tells me something as I'm preaching, that this is really important to be established and clear. Because I am prophesying to you, you are going to need this. You're going to need this, church. this focus. Everything that is happening to many of you, we're distracted left, right, and center, but we cannot lose this focus. Everything comes out of it. The enemy will have you thinking about everything else except that basis of the assurance that Jesus had of the power of the kingdom, the power of the Holy Spirit to grow it, and his trust in you to live it. You could hardly see the mustard seed, verse 31. And Jesus now speaks about it. I mean, if you had one of the seeds there, I want to talk about this, they'd say, what? Now, Jesus, you know, he seems to admit that sometimes the transforming power of the kingdom will appear to be somewhere between the obscured and the totally hidden. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember years ago there was a TV program called Totally Hidden Video. Any remember that? And this seems to be about the totally hidden kingdom. And of course, that awareness might tempt us to do something to make it happen, to stage manage it, as many have tried with transformation and revival. C.S. Lewis once wisely said, leave the bulbs alone. Because we don't believe, we keep digging stuff up. We keep wanting to dig up and see what's happening and how can we always help it. And then we wonder why nothing ever grows. So the mustard seed might tempt us to be disheartened or to think that big is better, to confuse the applause of the audience with the approval of God. Oh, we're living in that right now in our culture. There's such confusion. You know, that people misinterpret the allowances of God as the approval of God. And we're satisfied, but God is not. And I've got to admit, there's something a little frustrating about the relaxed style that Jesus seems to tell this parable. It certainly annoyed a lot of people. You know, it reflects the sun shining, you know, the birds are singing, seeds quietly growing, and it sets up for this grand finale. And Jesus messes with us here. The little seed becomes this huge tree. But he didn't say the kingdom of God is like this tree, did he? What did he say it was like? It was like the little seed. If the kingdom was just that in the story, then bigness would be the word we took away from it. Otherwise, we would think big was better. No, Jesus said the kingdom was not like the tree, but like the seed. The tiny, can I really trust it? Seed. And he leaves us with a clear message, lest we think, look, you can't use this parable to justify the smallness of your faith or the minimalism of your hope or paucity of your expectation or the smallness of your trust. No, Christ our Shepherd Church, don't focus first on the insignificant beginnings of the kingdom and its work in you. It's good to note them and acknowledge them. But again, only because they lead us to the main course, to the main point, that even with the seed that you cannot see, but that you know is real, and in your hand, and when is it going to grow? Focus. Jesus says, focus on that twitching full feather, that multicolored, that warbling, that just that full-throated, deafening exuberance of the power of the kingdom of God that's coming in the branches. An entire community of healthy birds where once there wasn't even a tree. In parts of D.C., a community, so I love these church plants all around the city now, a community of healthy people where once there was no gathering of people to worship Christ. That's what we're focusing on. And then we won't manipulate it. Now, Matthew's on a roll now. You get the same. He's on a roll. And he now throws in what we call the unidentical twin parables. You know, the uncovered treasure and the discovered pearl. You know, I've heard these preached, and it ties in really with something that Frazier was speaking about last Sunday. I really enjoyed listening to his message. And, you know, at the end, he was really laboring this point. You know, the emphasis on, our sacrifice, which there's no measure of our sacrifice compared to the sacrifice of Christ for us. But we make such a song and dance act about it. And it really relates to what I'm about to say here, because often these parables are used about, you know, the great cost of discipleship. Is there a cost to discipleship? Yeah, absolutely. Is that what these two parables are all about? They do have two common points. Something incredibly, exceedingly glorious, precious, brilliant, mind-boggling, something life-changing has been found, hasn't it? And in the light of this acquisition, in both parables, everything else was disposable. I surrender all? Why can we sing that? Because of these parables. All other hopes and plans, all other ideas about what life's about, all other ways of supporting oneself, all other ways of doing business, everything else is absolutely disposable.
I can see one or two people slightly nodding off. If you're next to someone nodding off, just whack them. No, just say, the kingdom of God has come.
Now look, to put it simply, follow me here. When you find the treasure you've always dreamed of, whether it seems by luck in the field or by logic and plan in the pearl market because you've been looking for it for years, whether you stumbled on it or it fell into your hands, whether you're diligent, disciplined, and planned searching brought it to you, everything else can go to the yard sale when you found it. You're not even thinking about how much you could get for it at the local auction house or on Craigslist. It can just go. So the field that seemed like just another piece of barren dirt, it has been transformed by the presence of the treasure. The whole world has been made valuable. The worth of our life has been recovered. And look, it's natural to us. Of course we're much happier, and we're so used to sermonizing about the burden of the cost involved and the pain of sacrifice in getting rid of everything else, all that we had to forego when we followed Christ. Are you kidding me? If that's our response, then maybe we haven't found the treasure. Maybe we found religion, but not faith. Maybe we discovered some good, safe moral rules, but not the ruler. Maybe we found a program, but not what's most precious, the person. Maybe we found a mentor, but not the Messiah. Maybe we found a contemporary comfort, but not regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And maybe we found a church, but not Christ. Are you kidding me? If you discover the treasure, dear heart, do you think you're going to be talking all day about the pain of giving up your ugly seaside souvenirs and all the other bits and pieces that clutter the mantelpieces of our hearts? All these little keepsakes. Of course there's a cost. No one knew that better than Jesus. Of course there's a price. But what is he emphasizing here? He says it. For joy, he says. For joy. They abandon everything else. They abandon their world's holdings. And they abandon themselves to the implications of the find. They found the pearl. They found the treasure. Which means you give yourself away joyfully. Look, there is much weeping at the place of repentance, but joy does come in the morning. Deep joy, because the heart that was filled with sin and loved itself is now cleansed and available to a huge capacity for affection towards God. When we find the pearl of great price, do you think we're going to be running around with some sort of wrinkled brow? Do you think we're going to be looking for an insurance policy for our otherworldly investments? Whether those investments are our identities, our possessions, our ministries, our way of doing church, or whatever. To Christ the shepherd, in the cultural context in which we find ourselves, don't focus first on the pain of loss or the cost of obedience or the duty and the sacrifice of what must be disposed of. Yes, it's all part of it, but it's only understood in the glorious light of the revelation of God's transforming treasures for our lives and community. Focus on the pleasure of the discovery, on the radiant, priceless, the pearly, the sparkling, the treasured power of the kingdom of God. Are you getting the point yet? How many are getting the point? One person. I'm going to preach to you. In fact, you can go home early now. Jesus brought it to a conclusion, so do I have to. I want to be like Jesus and bring it to a conclusion. Now, you may be sitting there and you're thinking the same thing
as some of Jesus' listeners. You know, frankly, Stuart, it's all rhetorical. This is just too good to be true. Well, get over it. That's what grace is. It is just totally too good to be true. That's why we prefer the law. This is not reality, Stuart. What about evil? What about judgment? Hey, fine with those who accept your message, Jesus, but what about those who refuse it, huh? Well, there's something for everyone. And Jesus actually closes with a parable of judgment. The parable of the dragnet, verse 47. It's heavy, it's comprehensive, it's in concentrate form. You see, the kingdom and its transformation that Jesus is talking about here is not some kind of universal utopia. It's not going to be the experience of all. And he affirms here that there will be a separation. There will be pain from without, the fiery furnace. And there will be pain from within, the gnashing of teeth and weeping. This is a terrible segue, but I always think of this story. A preacher was preaching his heart out on this. You know, there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there was an old boy sitting on the front row. All his teeth were out. He just had gums. And he interrupted the preacher and he said, "But I ain't got no teeth." And the preacher says, "Teeth will be provided." so just take the truth of what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to say, "Oh, I haven't gotten any teeth. I'm excused from that one. Teeth will be provided." But even so, as radically different, this parable seems radically different at first to all the others. But there is a connection. Because Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a dragnet. It's not some kind of specialist fishing rod for only some kinds of fish. You know, white ones, black ones, etc. God's dragnet is no respecter of persons. He's into everything. He wants everything. He wants everyone. Oh dear. This is extremely threatening to our theologies. It's extremely threatening to our conformist, our legalist, our specialist, our culturally programmed, prideful natures. Jesus, you're on a roll, but this story is not quite well enough thought out. Too much margin for error almost sounds liberal. You mean that not everyone in this net may be like me? Maybe mature? Maybe a tongue speaker? That's where the bucket comes in. You see, at the end of the age, the separation is going to be determined by what is and is not ultimately acceptable to God. And Jesus said that all judgment was going to be entrusted in his son. And it's his son telling the story. As my father used to teach me when I was younger, we're not called to be the judge, but that does not mean that we're not called to be fruit inspectors. It's amazing how much time is spent in the church ensuring that God is going to have nothing to judge on Judgment Day. We've done it all for him. Everyone and everything will arrive pre-packed and graded in sort of spiritual cling wrap. Apart from the arrogance of that, what an offense against God. Now hold on, before you condemn me as a woolly universalist, I'm certainly not. I am no more denying the biblical grounds for acceptance and rejection by God. I'm no more denying those satisfactions of God, those requirements of God in Christ for our salvation than Jesus was on this occasion. There's a specific emphasis here, absolutely in keeping with everything that's preceded it. And so the word is Christ our shepherd. Don't focus first on your version of the quality control of the dragnetting, because all kinds of stuff that you haven't come across before. We'll get into it. Please, God. Don't focus first on how you're going to sort it out or on the future reckoning. Focus rather on this amazing dragnet of God that he wants to put through the earth that cleans where it sweeps and clears where it trawls. Focus with all your heart and all your prayers on present gathering and present reconciling. And let God do his work of transforming. And there you have it. Zoom lens time is over. So in answer to the general question, are there some truths about revival or transformation or vision that we should focus on more than anything else? Personally and as a community, I believe that Jesus in Matthew 13 gives the answer.
How necessary. When we've done all our research and our observing and read all our papers on church planting and studied all the templates for church growth, is Jesus' perspective on God's world and God's work. That despite tiny evidences, there will be a huge harvest. Despite the world's apparent unresponsiveness, God's transforming purposes are working like yeast. Yeast. Out of order, I want to finish on that. The story is about a woman making bread. The idea in terms of the quantities there, it's like 80 pounds of flour, 20 pounds of water. It's a 100-pound mess sitting on her bench there. And if you bread makers, you know what dough is like? It just doesn't behave itself. You can do anything you like with it. You are not going to do anything with it. The kingdom of God is like yeast. Yeah, you could say we live in an unmanageable, lumpy world. It will not respond and conform to what we want. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like yeast. It comes into your unordered lots to fizz. Like yeast, it effervesces. Little carbon dioxide bubbles. Any more than the tares could do anything about the wheat. Nothing. This is such an encouragement to me in my life. Just a bunch of little bubbles. Every little act of obedience. Every character of the Spirit of Jesus. Bubble, 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 bubble. Just the kingdom of God being the kingdom of God. In what seems inchoate and just unmanageable. Oh, we can slap it all around and stick it in a tin that we've made that is at least going to look more representable. Fizz, fizz, effervesce, fizz. And Jesus saying, don't concentrate. Shape. We can't give it shape. The kingdom of God gives it shape. The work of the Spirit, are you with me, gives it shape in our life. And it doesn't just go bubble, 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 bubble. And it continues to rise. And there's nothing the dough can do about it. Dear hearts, we must never lose the gospel conviction about how much God is for. How much he is for this lumpy world. This lumpy United States. He's not a detached observer of our lives or our communities or our cities and nation. We were made in his image. He ordained our diversity. He planned for each one of us to display something unique about his unfathomable glory that we were singing about this morning and his delight. Because he made us for himself forever. And he's never forgotten that, though we often do. But there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I guess I started about little boys' teeth and it seems to end about teeth. It seems to be a sermon about teeth now. Get into your prayers and your vision for this world and the end of all times, that God is planning stuff up to the last possible moment of recorded time. And we know that from the parable of the 11th hour workers, that millions are going to come into the kingdom of God at the last minute. Did you know that? Get over it. Because you're going to be ticked. You struggled following Jesus' obedience for 30 years. And it was tough, and it was hard, and it was so. Thank God it's going to be over. And it's amazing, we're probably going to get into heaven by the skin of our teeth. And there's all these happy guys just got saved. And they spared all that. Is God just? That's why you always hear me. There's a difference in rewards. Cost. He knows what it costs. That's what it says in the Psalms, doesn't it? He's our Father. He knows what it takes for us to walk that path, to live that truth about the kingdom in a hostile field. So, dear hearts, precisely because of the reality of the world, the flesh, and the devil, precisely because of hard times and hard hearts, precisely because of birds of the air and rocks and thorns, and precisely because of lumpy dough and invisible seeds, and precisely because of hidden pearls and lost treasure. Jesus knew that we would be tempted to ignore the greater reality, the power of the kingdom of God, that he works out his way by his Spirit. And that's why I said at the beginning, the ultimate proof of that was Jesus' ascension, that his trust of that kingdom, he could just take himself physically off the earth. No management company would have suggested that. So in days to come, dear hearts, Christ our shepherd. It's interesting, I just wrote at the end of my message here the very scriptures that Tammy read this morning. So when all else fails, remember your name in the challenges of the terrain and the times. If all else fails, just remember the reality represented by your very name, Christ our shepherd. That in this hostility of lumpiness and thorns and all the rest of it, he will redeem because he's the good shepherd, John 10:11. He will raise because he's the great shepherd, Hebrews 13:20. The shepherd who was raised, who was brought back to the dead. And I think it was almost the last scripture in that Daily Light reading, that he's the shepherd of our souls. He will restore. He will. In this mixed up context, he will be who he is. His kingdom will be who he is. And that's why the book of Revelation, the Lamb wins. Hello? The Lamb wins. Hey, there are many days we're going to feel like the losers. But the end of the story is the Lamb wins. And we'll just get a glimpse of how hundredfold that kingdom was. We'll just get a taste of how incredible that bread was that the yeast of the kingdom of God got into. We'll spend eternity going on and on and on about the treasure and the pearl, because that was the reality all along. All those in favor say aye. The message of Jesus in Matthew 13 is carried. Let's pray. Lord, we just humbly confess there's enough in our minds most of the time. There's enough challenges, pressures, pull this way, pull that way. We're all aware, Lord, of the increase of the speed in which we're meant to think, meant to respond, meant to feel. So many voices, Lord. So many things to work out, sort out. We just ask, Lord, that amidst the context of our oppressions and oppositions and hostilities, our life between Matthew 12 and Matthew 14, our life, Lord, let this simple revelation of reality according to you be unmoved in our hearts, Lord, that we be not distracted, that we be not fearful, that our joy be not taken away. And so we just humbly ask, Lord, as we go into a new week, let your kingdom come. We thank you that today, like every other day, we can bring all that we understand of who we are to all that you are. And we do that again as we go out into our worlds. I pray blessing on every person here, on every family, on every relationship, those who are walking into rough terrain, Lord, lumpiness. Let there be this quickening this week, just your stories, Lord, that there's nothing all of that can do about your call on their life, your plans for them forever, nothing. And we hold on to that with the blessed assurance that we sang about earlier, because Jesus Christ is Lord, and all things will bow to Jesus. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face radiate with joy because of you this week, and because of how you love him and are intimate with him. May he show you his favor, his grace, in all the circumstances of your life, now and forever. And together we said, Amen.